And we are in John chapter 13 this morning. I trust you brought a Bible along with you. And if you'd open up to John chapter 13, we are going to read verses 12 to 17. Though this chapter is right in the middle of the Gospel of John, in fact, the story it's relating is right towards the end of Jesus' life and ministry. You know, in John's Gospel, almost half of the Gospel is committed to Holy Week, to the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion. And here Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples celebrating the Passover, where they slayed a lamb and remembered the deliverance from Egypt and looked forward to Messiah. And they entered. The room came furnished, but not with a servant, which would have been common in those days, and no one to wash their feet. And Jesus stood and took off his outer coat, wrapped a towel around his waist, got the basin, and humiliated them in a sense as he served them and washed their feet. We're going to take up the reading in verse 12. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We're spending this month, as we begin the year 2018, in refocus mode. Some of you are old enough to know that a camera used to have, and some still do, something where you can focus the image that you're seeing. Most of us don't have cameras today. We take pictures with a telephone, and we don't focus it. It does that by itself. And I'm not presuming with this series of messages that your life has lost focus, but just saying that it's very easy for that to happen in a lot of spheres of our life, and in our spiritual life, it's very easy to lose focus. We have a little slogan at Hope, which is following Jesus together. It's not the central thing in the life of our church, but just a way to remind us about focus. And it has Jesus at the center, of course. You may be familiar with a song that's been maybe for 10 or 12 years circulating throughout the Christian church, entitled, "Jesus Be the Center." Jesus be the center. Be my source. Be my light. Be my song. Jesus be my vision. Be my path. Be my guide. I'm reading the lyrics. If you haven't figured that out, I'm not going to sing the song. "Jesus be the fire in my heart. Be the wind in my sails. Be the reason that I live, Jesus." The songwriter understands that there are two choices when it comes to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is to be the center of the life of those who embrace him, around which everything involves, or else just not a part of your life at all. So when I say that I'm a follower of Jesus, the goal of my life is not for Jesus to be one of my top five priorities. It's not for Jesus to be a good friend, but not the kind of friend who bothers me or gets in the way or makes things inconvenient occasionally. He's not someone who it's not like dialing 911. I call on Jesus when things get really rough and I can't deliver myself. Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be in the scriptures. He is the Son of God. He's the King of the universe. He is Savior if I'm willing to be saved. And if I want to be saved, he is to be the Lord of my life. The story happened about 20 years ago, but I've seen it happen in other times in my life. A friend of ours, Mirtis, who attended Airport Alliance Church where we worked in São Paulo, Brazil, brought a friend with her to church one morning. And I happened to be preaching that day, and I gave a gospel explanation at the end of the service and invited people to respond. And after service, Mirtis came over and said, "Pastor, my friend wants to pray to accept Jesus." Now, accept Jesus is not exactly, it is not at all New Testament terminology. It's a phrase that we use today. The biblical idea is to believe, to put our trust and faith in Christ. So she led me over and I sat down with her friend. And I asked, "What did you understand from the message today?" Now, I hope you have that habit, because if someone says to me, "I want to pray to believe in Christ," I'm going to, before the prayer, ask a question, which is, "What do you understand Jesus to be? Am I sure that you really know what you're praying?" And her answer was, "Pastor Tim, I just loved the service today. And I loved your words, and tell me more." I said, "Well, there's a lot more. But I'd like to know what you understood of what you already heard today. You have to believe and accept that. That's the beginning point. What did you understand from the message that you said you appreciated?" She didn't have an answer. So I asked the second question. "What do you believe? You have some belief already. What is that?" And she gave a very long answer composed of many belief systems. Roman Catholicism, Spiritism, esoterical beliefs. Kind of a person covering her bases, had lived her life collecting beliefs, not rejecting any of the previous ones, but adding others on, thinking, "Well, this doesn't agree with the other things I think, but that might be correct, so I'll just put that into my bowl of spiritual beliefs too, and maybe at the end of time I'll have the right one in there." We call that in religious studies syncretism. It means just collecting a bunch of things which don't necessarily support each other and may, in fact, self-contradict. So after she had described her list of things, I said, "I need you to understand that the things you just mentioned to me are contrary to what the Bible teaches about Jesus. They contradict totally what the Scripture says about God and eternity and Jesus and salvation. So I'm going to ask you again, are you sure you want to put your trust in Jesus?" And she said, "Yes, I want him to." To, as in T-O-O, also. And I said, "No, the claims that Jesus Christ makes about himself are exclusive." Exclusive, not just he's the only one who says that. Exclusive in the sense that to embrace what Christ says excludes other belief from my life. I'm not collecting things. These don't mix with other religious beliefs. And she seemed rather confused, as I thought she might be, and her friend, Mirtis, who was a member of our church, seemed quite conflicted and said, "Pastor, aren't you going to pray for her to believe in Jesus?" Well, I said a prayer and I prayed that she would understand and that she would come to understand that accepting Christ, believing in Christ, means I'm putting away all these other beliefs. When I embrace him as Savior, that is exclusive, and I'm not professing other beliefs at the same time. I hope that's a very clear thing to you as you read the Gospels. I mean, you might say to me, "Yeah, that's a nice story, Pastor, but we're not like that, are we?" Well, I don't know what "we" means in that question, but some people in our culture are, and possibly some people who are church-going Minnesotans and would describe themselves in this way. "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But I add other stuff to it. I have confidence in my own self. I think good works impress God. And I'm pretty sure that I have to go to church and give some money there, put some money in the plate in order for God to accept me. And I'm pretty sure that, and whatever else you might add to that, well, I can't be like these people, and I have to be like these people. Anything that we add to that is abhorrent to God, because it's saying, you sent your son, and it's not enough. I have to do a little bit more. This is where God started. There's all kind of verses that I could quote about that, and I've chosen Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this way. While we, it's including all of the human race, past, present, and future, who has lived and will live, all of us, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for us. So in this chasm we have between ourselves, sinners, and the holy God in whose presence we want to spend eternity, we don't take an initiative to solve that problem. Our culture today is centered around this idea of problem solving. Some of you perhaps do this at your work. Okay, what's wrong today? How am I going to solve that? Some of us are procrastinators, which means the things that need to be solved today, we think tomorrow would be a good day for those. Some of us tackle things immediately. That's our natural bent. 3 weeks ago on a Thursday, when Linda came in to church, we had a very obvious problem. December 28th, our basement had flooded with something that wasn't just water. And it just didn't. I was at a pastor's prayer meeting in Burnsville, and she didn't think, this can wait till pastor gets here at 10:15. My phone rang during this meeting. That's a very smart thing. And when I came in here, Paul had already been called from work and was downstairs trying to clean out the drain and drain our basement of this flooding. And it never occurred to us to think, well, it's kind of a full schedule today. Maybe Monday we'll deal with this. It's just not the kind of thing that you would have had that response to. Some things in our life are like that. And that's how the sin problem was with God. So we don't see somewhere around Philippians in the Bible, God thinking, what am I going to do about sin? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And in that same chapter, there's already a prophecy in verse 15 about what is God going to do about that. Doesn't say the name Jesus. It doesn't say his son. It's not fleshed out all the details that we know. But God understands it's now is a starting point. And God took the initiative. Not because, Paul wasn't saying, because of our good nature or the potential blessing we could offer to the kingdom. While we were still sinners, not because of something God could get out of it, he offered a solution. His son, and he came and sacrificed his life. Now, it's pretty easy to accept that, but you can make one choice, not two or four or eight. We talked last week about the rich young ruler to whom Jesus confronted and said, just leave all those things and follow me. And he would prefer not to leave. He wanted to have the life he had and have Jesus as well. And so it says in the text that he went away sad. God's starting point, Jesus. Our starting point, since we're not God. I'm going to read from Romans 1 and verse 16. It says this. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. And most human beings would prefer to put a period right there behind the word everyone. But in the scripture it says this, the power of God brings salvation to everyone who believes. Who believes what? Who believes that Jesus Christ is the power of God and brings salvation, who believes in Christ for forgiveness of their sins. God's solution becomes effective in my life. It makes a difference. Not at the moment Christ died, but at the moment I choose to believe. To confess that I'm a sinner, to confess my specific sins, to repent, which means to turn around and live a different life than that. And what happens in my life is miraculous, because there's no other way except by the power of God that I can be saved. I can't be looked at as acceptable by a holy God because I'm a sinner. I can't get into God's presence. I can't know the peace of Christ. I cannot know assurance of eternal life. None of that could happen without a divine intervention, which we call miraculous. There's a lot of times in the Gospels and later in the Epistles where we see things called miracles. And I've said this before, and I'm going to repeat today. This is the greatest miracle, that sinners can spend eternity in the presence of holy God. Now, miracles in the Gospels are things like Jesus walked on water. And you know that that's miraculous because you went to the beach one day and you tried it, and that doesn't happen, right? He fed the 5,000 out of a lunch pail. We know that's miraculous because that can't happen. He healed sick people. He raised the dead. So it seems necessary in Minnesota to say this week, be careful with your words. Because words have meaning, don't they? So when God forgives and transforms, that's a miracle. When a guy throws a ball and another guy catches it and wins the game, that is not a miracle, folks. It's a football play. I know some of us were excited about that, and I'm one of those. And if Paul Allen screamed that into a microphone, okay. But let's not call it a miracle, because then words just lose their power. Amen? Okay, I know there's Packer fans here too, and they didn't care about that story at all, but that's not a miracle. There's miracles in Minnesota, and they have to do with Christ transforming sinners. Let's not lose perspective about that. So I want to talk about the ongoing journey. Jesus is Savior and Lord. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Sorry, I thought that was marked in my Bible, and it's... I'm going to have to turn to it. Jesus talking to his disciples and others who were following him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So you could translate this into your boss at work. What does boss mean? What a supervisor, manager, owner of the company, what does that mean? Somebody makes decisions that you're not in charge of. Your responsibility is to do. So if you love to say, good morning, boss. How are you doing, boss? Good to see you again, boss. And everything the boss tells you to do, you don't do it. Your boss is going to begin to think, why does he call me by that name? And as if this was a new thing that some have invented today, already while Jesus is still in his public ministry, this is happening, and he is asking them, why are you calling me by this name? Because Lord means you're in charge. And people obey without question. So we read in this text, John chapter 13, the servant is not greater than the master. The master is the one who says what to do. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I set an example. You should do as I have done for you. And verse 17, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So substitute there some of our normal reactions as church people. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you think about them, memorize them, teach them to children. No, blessed, being happy, in New Testament terminology, comes if you do, if you put into action what you know. So here's the context. Jesus has finished this 3-year discipleship period. He knows it's coming to an end. He's told them. They're a little confused. They don't quite got that all sorted out yet. And they have been saved. They've believed in him. He says, "Do you know who I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes. So Jesus is Savior. They've got that declared and figured out. And he's saying, how about the Lordship piece? Do you understand that I just didn't save you to be forgiven on the final day, but to live a life of discipleship? So he washes their feet and he's saying, you do this, not just wash off dirt, but live in community. We talked about this morning in our class before the service. Observe the needs of others. Be humble. Serve them. Know your obedience to the things that Christ commanded. Don't buy his love. They don't save you. But it shows evidence that you believe. A.W. Tozer, I saw this quote recently, if we are not changed by grace, then we have not been saved by grace. Grace is a word that means undeserved favor. So God did me a favor. Seems like an insignificant word to use for it. He saved me from the condemnation of being eternally outside of his presence. By grace. There's no merit. I didn't do anything. And those are, and this is what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you are saved through faith. Your faith is you believe and accept what Christ did, but it's by grace, not by your faith. So he's saying, if we're not changed by grace, then let's not fool ourselves into thinking we have been saved by grace. I'm going to read from this introductory paragraph on the notes in your bulletin today. It should be crystal clear that any form of following or togetherness, I'm focusing on this slogan, following Jesus together. So anything we talk about following or about church, about being together, that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday, is void of meaning without God's Son at the center. So we're committed to following at Hope? Well, no. We're committed to following Jesus. We're committed to being together? No. We're committed to being together around the person of Jesus. Not around our life as a club or a collection of people. Not around the Christian Missionary Alliance or some doctrine or stuff that Albert Simpson preached 120 years ago. No. About Jesus. The center of our lives, of our beliefs, of our convictions, our actions, our obedience, our fellowship, our service. Everything that we can think or do revolves around this person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We have to start there, Savior. Because if you just start with being a church member, then all this is just void. It's I'm trying to impress God by my actions. It's a starting point. But Jesus as Lord has to be pursued. Otherwise, Paul is saying in his epistles, then what are we saved to? We're saved from sin and the condemnation of our sin. But not just saved to be forgiven. We're saved to honor the God who saves us, to obey him, to be a disciple. That means to have a life that is changed. To be more mature as we walk with God. So here's the daily checkup. Maybe you do a checkup at the doctor once a year, or have your car checked up twice a year. But I would encourage you, as a regular part of your Christian pursuit, to live in the Gospels that tell about Christ. I read Genesis and Judges and the Psalms and Proverbs and Revelation. I try to love all of the scriptures and immerse myself into it. But I just have to be in the Gospels, because how else am I going to follow Jesus? That's where he's revealed. And James says this, look at the Word as a mirror. In a mirror I look and I see Tim, and I make adaptations. Right? Tim needs to pick the popcorn out of his teeth. Tim needs for his hair to be combed. Tim needs to shave. Look at the Word of God as a mirror, a reflection, and ask myself, why do I, Tim, call Jesus Lord if these things in the gospel that demand a change in my life I am not doing? Right? Is that fair enough? Jesus, be the center. It's a wish. It's a goal. It's not a request. Jesus, be the center of the universe. That he already is. But Jesus, the center, is up to me. It is up to you. Jesus does not choose that for us, because there he would violate our will. And therefore our devotion would not be worship, because it's not a choice. He's able to be the center of my life. He's willing. He's desirous. There's no extra effort required on his part, because the only thing he had to do was to die and rise again, and he did that. He already loves you. There's no extra payment required for him to be Lord, but we need to honor his gift with pursuing holiness and pursuing the lordship of Jesus and living a life that makes it very apparent that he is in charge. Amen? So I'm going to ask you to write a prayer. I do this a lot of Sundays. There's three phrases in this prayer here. That's not a complete phrase. The dots afterwards means complete that phrase as a declaration to God. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, and express your worship and thankfulness. Thank you for saving me, and describe what you've been saved from. But pray and ask God to give you strength to mature and live in lordship. And pray it out loud a few times this week and worship and thank the Lord. And thank God for a miracle that's not on the sports page of your local paper, but is lived out in your heart. As a sinner asks Jesus for forgiveness, just him alone, not mixed with anything else. Amen. Let's stand together and talk to the Father about the children. Father, it's so easy for us to follow a lot of different things. To want Jesus because, hey, judgment day is coming and I'm going to need to be on the right side there. But so many other things call for my attention and for me to follow and to be committed to. So forgive us for trying to be multitaskers in our spiritual life. And remind us that the claims of Jesus Christ on our life are exclusive. There's nothing else we can follow along with you if you are Savior and Lord. Bring that home to our hearts as we pursue discipleship and as the final day approaches. Help us to live alert and ready as Jesus encouraged his followers in the Gospels. We pray this in the strong name of the one who loved us. May he not ask of us, why is it exactly that you're using that name, Lord, and ignoring what I demand of you?